Let's turn in God's Word to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, and we're going to read beginning at chapter 1 and verse 1. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah the son of Amon, king of Judah. So that gives us the context of the book. We're talking about the late 7th century B.C. Josiah's dates are 640 to 609 B.C. And we read here that Zephaniah's ministry is in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, which if you notice, the genealogy that God gives of the prophet Zephaniah would make him a cousin of Josiah, because Hezekiah, who's mentioned, assuming it's the same Hezekiah who was the king, would have been the great-grandfather of Josiah. And so Zephaniah the prophet is a cousin to the royal family. For those of you who are royal watchers, we got some word for the royalty today, but also some for the common people. And the thing that I find encouraging about Zephaniah is it's a book filled with judgment. Now you say, Keith, that sounds counterintuitive. How can you be encouraged by judgment? Well, if we don't have a God who judges sin, then God doesn't care about people. Because at the end of the day, sin harms people. It twists them. It takes beings that God has created in His image and likeness, and it defaces them. And it brings all manner of trouble to our lives and to our world. And I don't think I need to spend much time belaboring that point, that because of sin, as the book of James tells us, sin when it hath conceived bringeth forth death. And we live in a world where death is far too common, and the other consequences of sin in the fall are also ubiquitous. They're everywhere. So whether you're in Phoenix, or whether you're 45 minutes north of there, or whether you're in Canada, or whether you're in some other place, we all are dealing with the same troubles in one way or another. It's a result of sin. It's a result of that which separates us from God, and that which causes all manner of trouble, because sin ultimately is rebellion against God. Now, the Psalms say it in multiple places. For instance, in Psalm 89, that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. So God is a God who loves justice and truth, and therefore He has a plan to judge sin. But when we reflect that the Bible tells us that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23, how good it is to know that He's also a God who loves mercy, a just God and a holy God who doesn't compromise with sin, who never lowers His standards, but also a God who reaches out to save. And you remember the Lord Jesus famously said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." So despite all the evil all around us, despite the encroaching darkness on our planet, we can say that our God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, and our God wants to save. Now, about two-thirds of Zephaniah, roughly, is going to be about God's judgment. And we're going to find out as we go through this book in the coming weeks that God has every right to be angry with mankind, every right to be displeased. Because if God were to let us go on in independence of Him as a race of people, we would utterly corrupt ourselves and ultimately destroy ourselves. But God doesn't let it get to that point. God says, I'm going to intervene in judgment. But it's the last third of the book in chapter 3, the second half of chapter 3, that's particularly encouraging. Because that tells us about the other side, that God is not only a God of justice, but He's a God of mercy and salvation. And that when He speaks about the day of the Lord, which Zephaniah talks about the day of the Lord over and over, that there are two sides to the day of the Lord. Yes, it is a judgment on sin and evil, but on the other side, it's also the exaltation of God in glory and of those people who know the Lord through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So ultimately, it's a very encouraging book. I was telling the folks here at Greenwood Hills earlier today that when you look at Josiah's life, you would think, oh, this kid doesn't have a chance. He had a wicked father, King Amon, and an even more wicked grandfather, King Manasseh. The worst king that Judah ever had was Manasseh, a king who sold himself to do evil, who brought in all kinds of spiritism and idolatry and many things that were contrary to the word of God. And yet even there, when God abased that man, when God brought him into captivity, he humbled himself and repented. And we see no one is too far gone, that when Manasseh repented, God restored him. And Manasseh spent the approximately last 12 or 13 years of his reign trying to undo the evil of the first part of his reign. Unfortunately, it was too late to undo it all. And his son Amon continued his wicked ways and only ruled for 2 years. But when Josiah came to the throne at 8 years old, God already had a plan to revive his people. And on one hand, we may look at our times and we may say, oh, the Lord's coming may be very near. You know, look at the state of the world. Look at the signs of the times. And indeed, there's never a time in history than right now where we wouldn't be surprised to see the Lord come. I'm not a date setter. The Lord told us that of that day nor hour, no man knows. And so we don't set dates or times, but it wouldn't surprise us at all, would it, if the Lord were to come today? He could come at any moment. And in our heart, we partially say, even so, come Lord Jesus. It would be so wonderful to see him. The only hesitancy we have is we're aware of our family members and friends and the people we know and interact with that don't know the Lord. And if the Lord were to come and to take the church out, we shudder to think what would happen to these people as they would have that strong delusion to believe a lie that 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks about, and the ultimate apostasy that is going to come under the man of sin. But in spite of that, we know God's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, according to 2 Peter 3, and his coming is delaying in this sense, not because he tarries, not because he's indolent or lazy, but because his timetable is meant to save the maximum number of people possible. And as much as we love our children and grandchildren, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our schoolmates, whatever the relationship may be, as much as we love the people that don't know the Lord and we want to see them come to Christ, we have to know that God loves them more, that God wants to save them, and that the only thing keeping them from being saved is themselves, their own willfulness, their own failure to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look through this and we think about judgment, keep that in the back of your mind, that Isaiah calls judgment God's strange work. That it, in other words, isn't the first tool in his toolbox that he reaches for. That he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. That he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. And yet, in spite of that, even we as human beings recognize that the time comes when there has to be something done about evil. Evil can't be free to go on interminably. And people would look back to the Holocaust and to the other atrocities committed by the Nazis, and they would say, well, something has to be done about that. In fact, many historians look back and criticize the United States because they say that some of our leaders knew about the Holocaust and they intervened in a tepid way or too late, some would say, by way of criticism. I don't sit in judgment on that myself. I just point out that even in the world, people know that something has to be done about evil. They look at the atrocities that happened in Darfur or that happened in Bosnia-Herzegovina in the 90s, or that happened in Rwanda and Burundi, that happened in the DR Congo to this day. They look at many of these awful things and they say something has to be done. The sense of justice that God has hardwired into man's conscience, that cries out for some resolution. And Zephaniah tells us that our God is just and he's going to come. The day of the Lord will be a day of judgment on sin and evil. But at the same time, it will be a day of exalting God in the beauty of holiness, and we will rise with him, we who've been brought into a relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, amazing to think about God having a prophet who probably, as I said, had family connection to the royal family. And he was well placed, therefore, to speak to people that maybe others couldn't get to speak. I think about a man in the 19th century, Lord Radstock, whose ministry was going around the crowned heads of Europe, going to many of the drawing rooms in the palaces and holding Bible readings and preaching the gospel. And he led some of the titled nobility to the Lord. One such believer before his time, I think it was either Lady Selina, Countess of Huntington, who was a friend of the Wesleys and a friend of Whitfield in the 1700s, or maybe it was Lady Powerscourt in the 1800s. But one of them said, "I'm so glad that 1 Corinthians 1 doesn't say not any noble. It says not many noble." And how wonderful to see that even among the nobility, that there would be a faithful believer, this man Zephaniah, whose name probably means something like hidden by the Lord, that the Lord had him placed right where he wanted him for just the right time to bring forth his word. Of course, he wasn't the only one in his day. Habakkuk was ministering. Nahum was ministering. Jeremiah was shortly to minister if he wasn't ministering already. A little after that, Ezekiel was ministering. Daniel would be ministering. So God has his servants. It's never a one-man show. There's always a remnant. God's always working. He has his servants well-placed. But here Zephaniah steps forth, and he's not afraid to speak truth to power. He's not afraid to give the clear gospel, so to speak, to people, whether they are titled and high-born, or as we'll see, to the regular folks as well. He's faithful in preaching the message. Now, basically, there are three sections to the book. When we look at chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 3, we come to the end of the first section. Just look at chapter 2, verse 3 a moment. Actually, back up to chapter 2, verse 1. "Gather yourselves together." Yes, gather together. Now, there's a few places in the book where the Lord is going to use that word gather. And we expect that he's going to talk about judgment next. But the wonderful thing is, he says in verse 3, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." So the Lord, although he makes this tremendous indictment in chapter 1 of the guilt and sin of the leadership in Israel, and Judah in particular, because by this point the 10 northern tribes had been carried off into the Assyrian captivity, and it was Judah and Benjamin and the Levites and a smattering of refugees from other tribes, no doubt, that were clustered in the southern kingdom. But rather than say, "I'm now going to wipe you out," God gives them the opportunity of salvation in verse 3. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, we begin the second section where he turns to look at the Gentile nations. And in chapter 2, he's going to look literally at the four corners of the compass. He'll start to the west with Philistine territory. And then he's going to go on and he's going to look to the east in verse 8, looking at Moab and Ammon, those countries in the territory we now know as Jordan. And then finally, he's going to look to the south, not finally, but he's going to look to the south when he talks about the Ethiopians in verse 12. And then finally in verse 13, he talks about Assyria, which is to the north and a bit east as well. That's the modern day northern portion of Iraq. But God's going to go right round the compass, north, south, east, west, so to speak, and he's going to present his judgment against the Gentile nations. And then when we come to chapter 3, verse 1, we'll think that he's continuing to lambast the Gentile nation. But to our horror, we're going to discover it's Jerusalem. It's God's people. It's Judah, the nation that was in a covenant with God, that God is now talking about judging. And again, we see as we come to the end of that section that he talks about judgment. So he says, verse 8, this is chapter 3, verse 8. "Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations." See that word gather again? "To my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, and all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." So it sounds like that's complete and utter judgment, like no one is saved after that. But we look at verse 9. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord. Judgment, yes, but followed by that wonderful time when the Lord Jesus will come to reign from Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what we call the millennium, because it's 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20, or the millennial kingdom of Christ, if you prefer. That time when the nations will flow to Jerusalem. And in the words of Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, they'll say, come, let's go up to Jerusalem and learn of the Lord. So the thing about Zephaniah is, even when it seems like he's preaching hellfire and that there's no hope, God comes in next and talks about the glorious salvation. And of course, there's a choice to be made. Will I heed what the Lord says? Have I believed on the Lord? Is my faith in the Lord for salvation? Or will I reject him and be left to face the wrath of God, his righteous anger against sin? That's what Zephaniah is all about, the day of the Lord in its two sides. Now, in the remainder of our time, we're going to just work our way through the first section in chapter 1. We'll start at verse 2. And the Lord here speaks to them. He says in chapter 1, verse 2 of Zephaniah, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Now, by the way, I'm reading from the New King James translation, so the wording might be slightly different from the version you're using, but I trust we'll all be in the same ballpark, pretty similar to what we're talking about. In verse 2, the Lord here says, I'll utterly consume. Some translate it, I'll sweep away. This thought of a consuming judgment, that the people are about to be wiped out. And the language is reminiscent of when the Lord judged the world before. You remember that Peter refers to this in 2 Peter 3, that he says that you have these people that take the uniformitarian stance. In other words, they think that history just continues on the way it always has, and that there's never been any variation. God hasn't intervened in history, and he's not going to intervene now. They say, where is the promise of his coming? But Peter says this thing they willfully ignore, that the earth that is stands separated from the waters by the word of God. And he goes back and refers to the flood and talks about when God brought the waters over the land. So God, back in Genesis, we remember, destroyed the earth with a flood. It was the days of Noah. And Hebrews 11 reminds us that only 8 were saved, that Noah built an ark by which he saved his household, but he also condemned the world. So there was that very clear decision to be made. Do I come to the Lord for salvation? Do I seek his way? Do I seek him? Or do I turn from the Lord? And am I then caught up in the destruction? Here again, Zephaniah, the Lord through Zephaniah, is starting with this stark language to say, look, there's a cataclysm coming. There's a judgment coming on this earth. Peter tells us it won't be by water next time. It will be by fire. And it will melt the elements with a fervent heat. But here Zephaniah talks about the destruction of man and beast and birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. And then he adds in verse 3, and the stumbling blocks. It's a reference to the things that they use in idolatry, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Now, so often back in Deuteronomy, for example, God talks about what he expected of his people, that he had given his word to Israel. He gave them instruction, Torah, or we often translate it law. And God gave that to reveal what he was like to his people. And there were certain things that if someone didn't do, God said, that person shall be cut off from his people. So, for example, if someone refused to be circumcised their child, that was to be cut off. Or if they became impure by certain sins, they were to be cut off from their people. It was a very severe judgment
to not be allowed to be in the heritage of God's people, not be in the land that he gave to them. And here he's saying, I'm going to cut off man from the face of the land. No security. They could think, well, we're in God's land. And in fact, when you read Zephaniah's contemporary prophet, Jeremiah, he talks about how they were always boasting in the temple and they were boasting in the Ark of the Covenant. And he said, you're not going to see the Ark of the Covenant anymore. And the temple is going to be destroyed. And Ezekiel talks about that as well. You know, in those days, they were going to say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's all they talked about. And I can kind of hear the conversation. We've got the temple. Therefore, God would never allow the enemies to come in our city. And yet we know that just like the Lord would later tell his disciples of the rebuilt temple, when they came out and said, Master, look at all the beautiful stones and buildings. And he said to them, I tell you that not one stone is going to be left upon another. So there was no such thing as privileged geography or privileged land. God told them from the outset in Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29 that if they would disobey the Lord, then he would remove them from the land. And even when Solomon built the temple and was dedicating it to the Lord, he says in 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 8, Lord, if they sin and you scatter them out of this land and they repent and they call out to you from the land, then hear their prayer. It's like Solomon is seeing what's going to happen in later history, because that's precisely what happened in 586 BC when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. So this judgment was rather bracing. It was like a slap in the face to hear him say this. Verse 4, he says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah. Now, it's a wonderful thing when the Lord's hand is for you. You know, when the Lord's hand is against your enemies. So often we read that kind of language in the prophets and in the Psalms. And we think about how the Lord Jesus even would speak about the security that believers enjoy. In John chapter 10, he would say that the Father holds us in his hands and the Son holds us in his hands. You think of those almighty, omnipotent hands, and he holds us. He keeps us secure if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a wonderful thing that we're protected by those hands. But what is it if God stretches out his hand against someone? Well, who can withstand that hand, you know? He says, I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'll cut off every trace of Baal from this place. Now, I would have thought that that would have gone out about 250 years before. After all, did not God on Mount Carmel show who was more powerful? On Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, Elijah stood up to the prophets of Baal and to those of Ashtaroth. And he said, the God who answers by fire, let him be God. And Baal, of course, did nothing. There was no answer. The priests jumped up and down. They even cut themselves. And their God didn't do anything. But when Elijah prayed very beautifully and simply, God sent down fire that consumed the sacrifice. You know, that's just like Christianity today among the different belief systems of the world. The only one that says God has answered by the fire of his judgment, God has given a sacrifice that pays for sin, is Christianity. The Muslims can't talk of a finished sacrifice, nor can the Hindus, nor can the Buddhists, nor can the Taoists, nor can the adherents of Shinto, nor can those who follow the New Age philosophies, or many of the other religions of Christendom that bring in man's works and man's merit as conditions of salvation. They don't have a God who answers by fire. But true believers, we can say, yes, the Lord Jesus is our Passover. The Lord Jesus was sacrificed for us. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We can say we approach God on the ground of a righteousness that has been established, that he is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he's the place where God showed himself holy and just by pouring out his wrath on sin. And yet, it didn't fall on the sinners. It fell on our substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Romans 3 brings that out beautifully. In any case, Here he says, I'm going to cut off Baal. There were still people adhering to Baal, even though Elijah had shown the emptiness of Baalism. And even though in the days of Elisha and Jehu the king, God would wipe out more of Baal's worship, yet it came back around. Why? Well, because Baal was a god who could prosper you materially. Baal could make you rich. And people then were just like people now. They wanted more toys. They wanted more stuff. They wanted more money. And so Baal would be the religion for that sort of person. Or people that want to go out and sleep around and still feel good about themselves, they'd love Baal worship because Baal was a god of fertility. So you worship him by engaging in sin, by fornicating. Horrible, perverse things before the Lord. But here the Lord says, I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests. Now the word there is Camarim. If you speak Spanish, as I know there are a lot of Spanish speakers in the Southwest, you remember that quemar in Spanish, and also in Portuguese, I believe, means to burn. That's no surprise, because there was a large Jewish population in Iberia, in Portugal and Spain, up until 1491, when Ferdinand and Isabella kicked the Jews out. And so there's certain loan words from Hebrew that are preserved in Spanish or Portuguese. So the word to burn is quemar. And this is the word quemarim. It only occurs one other place in the Bible. It's over in 2 Kings chapter 23. And it refers to these priests, to those who were burning. But the burning they were doing was they were burning, presumably, incense to idols, not to the true God. But it wasn't just that. He says, now here the King James says, with the pagan priests. But if you use it, it shows you that pagan is italicized. In other words, the translators have put it in there to try and give you a sense of what the original says. But really, it's just the regular word for priest in Hebrew. If you have a Jewish friend named Kohen, that's the word priest. They're probably descended from the Levites way back and from the sons of Aaron even. And here, these are just the regular word for priest. It's rather troubling, isn't it, that alongside idolatrous priests, God mentions the regular priests, because it seems, as he goes on to say in verse 5, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, well, that sounds okay, right? But they also swear by Milcom. Now, the marginal reading there shows you that's another name for the false god Molech, a horrible idol of the Ammonites. And Molech was a god they sacrificed their children to. Now, how could you take the name of the Lord on your lips and swear to the Lord, and yet at the same time swear to Molech? Well, we have plenty of people that when you confront them today and say, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. But then you begin to probe about the views they hold, and they have no problem with abortion. They have no problem with fornication. They have no problem with homosexuality. They have no problem with many other things that the world celebrates today, and yet things that the Word of God would say are sin. In other words, they take a little bit of God's Word and titles and names of God, and they mix it with pagan notions, with false religion. Scholars call that syncretism, and it's alive and well today. We have plenty of syncretists in North America, in the United States and Canada, who preserve some memory of Christian names or Christian terms or even some doctrines from the Bible, and yet they mix it with falsehood, with great error. Now, God says he's going to judge that. He says, verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord. So there were some who were apostate. Once they professed to know and follow the Lord, but now they had turned away from the Lord. And we've seen even prominent Christian writers and preachers in our day do the same thing. Then he says in the next phrase, and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Now think of it. The priest's job was to represent God before the people and the people before God. The priest was to go in like Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, did in Luke chapter 1. He was to go in and burn incense before the Lord. And he was praying, he was supplicating on the people's behalf before the Lord. But here, these were priests that didn't know the Lord, some that had turned away from the Lord, and
They weren't inquiring of the Lord. They didn't care what the Lord said. In other words, they preserved the religious trappings, but there was no hunger for God. You know, salvation isn't just giving verbal assent to dogma. It's not just agreeing with a certain creed or saying, I believe in a certain list of beliefs or list of doctrines. Salvation is a relationship. The Lord Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So for a person who's not interested in talking to the Lord, doesn't want to hear the Lord, isn't seeking the Lord, having a profession that they know the Lord, of course, is bogus. They know nothing of the kind. They are kidding themselves if they are not in any way interested or seeking the Lord. Now, that's not to say we believers can't fall into coldness of heart, that we can't backslide, that we can't sin, of course. And we have to fight this all the time, don't we? We have to keep ourselves from idols, as 1 John 5 tells us. So we have to keep refocusing our gaze on the Lord and lose sight of all but him, as the hymn writer said. Now, verse 7 tells us of the awesome holiness of the Lord. He says, be silent in the presence of the Lord God. There he uses two common terms for God in the Old Testament. Lord is the word Adon, or it's the word of a master, a Lord in a master-servant relationship. God is all in capital letters there, and it's that word that often is translated L-O-R-D in capital letters. It's the name Yahweh or Jehovah, can be translated different ways. Nobody actually knows how it was pronounced in antiquity, and modern Orthodox and Hasidic Jews refuse to pronounce it. So when they read that name in the Bible out loud, they substitute the word Adonai anyway, our Lord, as it Lord in a master-servant relationship. But here he says, be silent in the presence of Adon Yahweh, of the master, the Lord, the great I am that I am. This is the self-existent God, the God who existed before anything else. This is the self-sufficient God, the God who doesn't need anything else to be. This is the immutable God who changes not. This is the God who revealed himself in Exodus chapter 3 to Moses, and later in Exodus 6 to the people. And he made promises to them. He made a covenant with them. So this is the awesome, holy God who's indeed our master and who has made promises to his people Israel, promises that will still be fulfilled in a future day, according to Romans 9, 10, and 11, and many other passages of Scripture. And also, he's made promises to the church through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And he's going to keep every promise, dear brothers and sisters. So glad for that. For he says, the day of the Lord is at hand. There's that phrase. We're talking about that time of judgment, that time when evil is put down and the glory of God is exalted. Of course, when you look at the hundreds of times that the Bible refers in the Old and New Testaments to the day of the Lord, putting it all together, you find out it's not one 24-hour period. It is an epoch. It is a period of time. It's a series of events that begin with the removal of the church from the scene, or at least it begins after that. And when God begins to deal with Israel again, what Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble. Pardon me. And it's that time that's going to extend all the way through till God puts down evil fully and finally at the great white throne at the end of Revelation 20. So it extends through the future tribulation and all the way through the millennium to the great white throne judgment. But he says the day of the Lord is at hand. So there was even judgment coming for Judah. And that day of the Lord is a precursor to the future one that the Bible talks about. That wasn't going to encompass the whole globe, but the future one shall. Excuse me a moment. I'm going to just pop a cough drop in here. My allergies are going crazy. Now next, the Lord changes the imagery. He says, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. You can think about times of sacrificial meals, like when Laban and Jacob sat down together in Genesis, or still later when Saul sat down with the prophet Samuel. And also that was the pretext for Samuel going to Jesse's household in 1 Samuel 16 to anoint David to be the king. And it was a time when sacrifices would be offered to God, but then the worshipers would join together in a festal meal. Except at this sacrifice, they're going to be consumed. They're not going to be consuming the animals. That's the imagery. It shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. Now, if you're wearing Pierre Cardin today or Gucci or some such beautiful thing, I admire you. That's great. This isn't saying that we can't buy imported clothing. The idea, I think, more is that, number one, there was luxury involved here. That these upper classes had that covetous streak of wearing the best and being the glitterati, being the beautiful people, so to speak. And also, it may be that they were trying to look like the nations round about. That's always the temptation, right? To be pressed into this world's mold, as Romans 12:2 warns us of. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And outwardly they were adopting the fashions of the nations round about them. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Now, the scholars argue a lot about what the phrase "all those who leap over the threshold" means, and there are various ideas, but none of them are a slam dunk in my estimation. But by the last phrase there, they fill their master's houses with violence and deceit, it's evident that this is acquisition, this is violence, this is bullying, this is people grabbing what they can. And we remember that in the days of Noah, the whole world was filled with violence, and of course is something that is a feature of our world today in 2021. But verse 10, there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all those who handle money are cut off. Now in verses 8 and 9, he was talking about the upper echelon of society, the royalty, the power people, the princes and the king's children and so forth. But then he starts getting down to specific neighborhoods. You have the fish gate, which could have been in the northwest part of Jerusalem. And the second quarter, that was the neighborhood that Huldah the prophetess lived in this time period. So there were believers there, but it was a rather fashionable part of the city, apparently. And then the hills. Of course, Jerusalem is surrounded by hills. Psalm 121 says, I'll lift up my eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth. And then he goes on to Maktesh, which Maktesh in Hebrew means like a depression, like a bowl in the ground. And apparently this was a natural depression in ancient Jerusalem, where the merchants would do their business. People would set up and sell their wares. So it would be like saying Wall Street in our day. And that if you talk about Wall Street, immediately people know you're talking about financial things and money. And he's going around the neighborhoods here and he's saying, you know, the judgment's coming for you. Verse 11, the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Now, this is always unbelieving man's false assumption, that the Lord doesn't know, that we can hide from God, that we can get away with it. You remember our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, their first instinct was to hide from God. And did it work? You say, well, God did come saying, Adam, Adam, where are you? Yes, but that's not because he didn't know where he was. He could have given him GPS coordinates if that would have meant anything to Adam. He could have told Adam the number of molecules that his feet were standing upon. You know, any way God wanted, he could have demarcated where they were. It was meant as God drawing them out, drawing them into a dialogue. It was God coming seeking fallen and sinful man. But don't let man ever think that they can hide from God. Ezekiel talks about those
who were going into the inner rooms and the chambers around the temple, and who were worshiping false gods. And they thought, ah, God doesn't see me. I'm doing this in the dark. Well, there's no such thing. He pictures Zephaniah shows God coming with a lamp. It's like the ancient Cynic philosopher Diogenes, who searched with a lamp looking for someone who was a lover of truth and philosophy. Well, God doesn't need Diogenes or his lamp, but the imagery here is of God coming looking. And when the New King James translates, who are settled in complacency, they're settled in their lees. In other words, it's an image from wine making in the ancient world, that when you had wine that was fermenting, you had to keep moving it regularly from bowl to bowl, or else the fermentation would go awry and the wine would become sour. It would be a bad taste and smell. So here were people who hadn't moved. They were desultory. In other words, they thought, we can stay put in our sin and nothing's going to ever happen. The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. In other words, God's not going to do anything. It's the Old Testament equivalent of, where is the promise of his coming? You guys have been saying that the judgment's coming, that the Lord is coming back. We don't believe it. That's basically what they're saying. Therefore, their goods, verse 13, shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Again, this echoes the warning of Deuteronomy. If you disobey, you're going to plant vineyards and not eat of them. You're going to build houses and not live in them. That wasn't God's intention. Deuteronomy also says, what man of you has built a house and not yet lived in it? Who has married a wife and not yet enjoyed your wife? Who has planted a vineyard and not yet eaten of the fruits? They were to let people in that situation go back from the battle to live a little life before they engaged in the struggle. It's because God loves people. God wants people to enjoy things. But they can't enjoy the things God gives as an end in themselves. They can't idolatrize the blessings of God and make idolatrous use of possessions and even the blessings God gives. He says, verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men, these are the warriors, shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. If you like classical music like I do, this language in Latin occurs in a lot of medieval music that started as church music, and later different composers like Mozart and like Fauré and like Dvorak and others worked into their requiems, and Verdi. Day of wrath, dies irae in Latin. And so when you hear that sung often around Easter time or other times when that's played on classical music, it's actually a reference back to these verses. But he says, a day of trumpet and alarm, verse 16, against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Some of you who can remember the 1950s, maybe you were little children, and I've seen old footage of the drills they used to have in certain places, of an alarm that would go off, a big siren, and you'd have to get under your desk because, you know, if a nuclear bomb hits the school, you want to be under that desk. I mean, why, I don't know, but I guess it was their idea of doing something. But anyway, they'd have these drills to get ready, and even the generation previous in World War II, they'd have air raid drills and be worried about what would happen if the enemy would attack. Well, this isn't a drill. They hear all the sounds of battle coming, and it overcomes them. And they're blind, because that's what sin always does to man. It results in blindness. And their blood is poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. They become like garbage, in other words. Verse 18 says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, and he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land.
Now, notice that phrase, the fire of his jealousy. Deuteronomy says, and Hebrews quotes it, our God is a consuming fire. Fire is linked with God's holiness in the Bible. And God is a jealous God. Now, jealousy can be very negative and even sinful in the human realm. But I would submit there's also a positive kind of jealousy, that all true love has an element of jealousy. After all, if you don't care whether your wife goes around on the town on a weekend with other men going out on dates, in what sense do you say you love your wife? If you don't care who your children spend their time with, or your grandchildren in some cases, and you don't want them hanging out with undesirable people because you want to spare them the terrible things that those friends are getting into, then you don't really love them. Love has that jealous aspect that says, I have an object of my desire. My love is this person, this child, this man, this woman, and I want them to be pure and protected and safe. Well, that's what God wants as well. But what these people have done is they've taken his land, and instead of turning it into this wonderful place where God is glorified and where the nations flow into it and come to know how good God is, they've made it a place where anything and everything but God is worshipped, and where every kind of perversion that ultimately leads to destruction is indulged. So therefore, God says, chapter 2, verse 1, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. In other words, there's nothing beautiful about you. You're so given over to your sin. You think of the image of Hosea seeing his wife Gomer, who's stripped naked and put up for sale as a slave. She's now a used up prostitute. And God tells him to go and buy her. That's how Israel was to God. It's like Isaiah seeing in Isaiah chapter 1, from the crown of their head to the sole of their foot, it's all putrefied. It's sores and weals and wounds, nothing mollified or bound up. But he says, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Now, the Lord's anger isn't capricious. It isn't something that God has a fit of temper, that he rages because he just sort of loses it. The Lord's anger is righteous anger. It is tempered by mercy, and it is consistent with justice. And so he's not going to just come and wipe everybody out, and oh, there were some that would have been saved, that would have turned to the Lord, they just didn't have a chance. No, that's not how it works. God gives opportunity. He says, verse 3, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. Now, you remember the Lord Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, this is someone who's humble, who puts their trust in God, who says, I am weak, but thou art strong. Who says, Lord, I need your salvation. Nothing in your hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. These are the ones who've upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Remember the Lord said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now listen to how he words that. It may be. It's not really that it's uncertain. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, the Bible says. But the point is, the judgment here is coming. The sin is so bad, it's about to fall. You better not play around with this. You better not say tomorrow, because tomorrow may be too late. No, if you humble yourself and throw you on the Lord's mercy and say, my God, be merciful to me, a sinner, God will save. But you better do it, because it's the 11th hour. That's what he was telling Judah. And that's what we need to tell our world today, because we're in the same sort of situation. That judgment is coming for the earth. There's a savior has been provided, but the only shelter from judgment won't come from money or power in this world. It only comes from being sheltered by the precious sacrificial death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, who ascended to maintain that work at the Father's right hand as our advocate, mediator, and high priest. So it's only the Lord Jesus. Now we'll see next time, Lord willing, that God is going to talk about his judgment on the nations, because when God judges, he does a thorough job of it. Evil is not going to be left unjudged. God is going to deal with it fully and finally. Father, we're thankful today for
the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for a Savior. And we just pray that everyone listening to this could say, Christ is the Savior of sinners. Christ is the Savior for me. That they would know him personally. And we do pray, Father, that we would be diligent in warning others of the wrath to come and telling them that the Deliverer, thy Son, the Lord Jesus, whom thou hast raised from the dead, that he can save them from the wrath to come. And we thank thee that we're not appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we give glory to thee and thanks in thy name. In the Lord Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.